Everyone, if you haven't met me before, my name is Leslie. I have a weird relationship with this congregation. I come here every week. I don't normally preach, but this morning is the morning I've been asked to preach. So thank you, John, for that invitation. It's very much appreciated. We might pray before I begin. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks to us. We thank you that it is often confronting, and we pray that as we hear you speak clearly to us today, that this may occur because your spirit is working in our hearts and that I am able to articulate your message that you want proclaimed this day. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think we probably all know somebody who says that they are an atheist. You might have somebody in particular who stands out to you who says this, and as time goes on, you'll probably collect quite a few of them because it seems to be quite acceptable these days to just tell people, hey, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. The person who stands out for me is a fellow whose name is Cameron. He was a friend of mine from university and also a mutual friend with Sharon, my wife, who's the lady in red if you haven't met her before. Now, when we are looking at Psalm 53, I'm not actually thinking about Cameron. I'm thinking about people who are completely different from Cameron, because Psalm 53 was written some 2,500 years ago. It's a psalm that appears to have been adapted from Psalm 14, which was written about 3,000 years ago. And I think that's the reason why there is still a reference to David up in what they call the superscription, the bit right up at the top of the psalm. It was written in a culture where you wouldn't actually come across people like Cameron at all. We're thinking about somebody very different than that. We're talking about atheists who say in their heart there is no God. Not somebody who conceptually believes this philosophically, but somebody who in their heart has come to this position because they come to a position that they wish to live as if there is no God. It's a practical rather than a philosophical atheism. And we are somebody who is a practical atheist if we are somebody who thinks that we can act in a way that suggests that God doesn't really care about what happens here on earth. He won't actually intervene in history. He's not going to hold us accountable for what we do. We can, in a sense, live any way we like and get away with it because there is no day of reckoning or there is no moment of accountability. I'm not sure if you know the picture of God the clockmaker. At home, we have one of those chiming clocks. It's battery run. But the reason we got it is because I had a grandfather who had a wind-up one, and you used to have to wind it up to make sure that it chimed on the quarter hour and an hour. You know what I mean? And often people who are practical atheists almost think of God as this cosmic watchmaker that's created this clock called the world, and he's wound it up with this some super cosmic spring, and now he just sits back and lets it do its thing. You know, it chimes on the quarter hour. It just operates just like it's supposed to do. Now, the problem is that if that's the way that we think and believe and act, if it is true that fools have always said in their heart that there is no God, then there is genuine fruit that comes from this. And this is what verse 1 is trying to say, when it says, the fool said in his heart, there is no God, and then goes on to say, they are corrupt and their ways are vile, there is no one who does good. What is the fruit of this position where you go, hey, there is no God, I can get away with doing whatever I like? They become actions which are corrupt because they come from wrong motives, and they are vile, as is here, but the translation that I was using used the word abomination, because they are offensive to God. And so immediately we're confronted with a problem which is humanity's problem. And the problem is the conclusion that there is no one who does good. That's true. Humanity has a problem. There is no one who does good. And I'm suggesting that not only is that a true statement, but it is something that has been with us as people from the very beginning. Now, if you go right back to the beginning of Genesis, there's this section of the Bible between when the creation and the what we call the fall, Adam and Eve falling into sin, and the flood happening. And there's this sort of section where, of a whole bunch of genealogies. And thrown into those genealogies are a couple of key individuals. One's a bloke that we know of, probably, if we've read the Bible a bit. His name's Enoch. And he's sort of like the best example of what a descendant of Seth could look like. Then you come across another character that you may never have really taken much notice of. A bloke called Lamech. He is the seventh son of Cain. He is the worst of the worst in the Cain-like line. And I'd just like to read a few words that he says, which are recorded in Genesis 4. You know, Lamech's talking to his two wives, and he says, Adah and Zillah, listen to me, wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged 7 times, then Lamech 77 times. Now, you could probably do a whole sermon on that, because there's so much in that. But the point that I'm just trying to gloss over this morning is this. When you read a commentary about that little bit of boasting by Lamech, the words that come through are words like hateful, resentful, arrogant, self-sufficient. You know what I mean? Like, if I was going to go back and pull out an example of somebody who demonstrated what I would call practical atheism, the fool who has said in his heart there is no God, you can go right back to Lamech. You know, it's not just a recent phenomenon. It's something that has been with us as people from the beginning. And it is something which, if you look at Psalm 53, God assesses to be true. You know, I mean, if you take verse 1 as just a religious person making a comment, then you need to realise that by the time you get to verses 2 and 3, we're no longer talking about a human assessment that is being provided for us. We're now touching on the very assessment of God himself, where it says God looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there is anyone who understands, anyone who seeks God. What's the assessment? Everyone has turned aside. All have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. So if we want to continue that picture of how the psalmist writes this psalm, you've got God, he is in heaven, he's looking down on earth, he's making an assessment of humanity, and he goes, No one has spiritual understanding. No one seeks God. Everyone's turned aside. In other words, they're rebellious. Everyone has become corrupt. What is God's concluding assessment? There is no one who does good, not even one. So it's not just the psalmist who says there is no one who does good. He now quotes God's assessment. God's assessment says there is no one who does good, not even one. And it's very interesting that when Paul is writing to the Romans and he is building up this argument that says everybody has got a problem, he ends up nailing his argument with this very verse. You know, I mean, by the time you get to Romans chapter 3, around the verse 9 section, Paul's drawing his argument to a conclusion, and he goes, what shall we conclude then? Do we, that is, those who are descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews, those who are descendants of Abraham, and Gentiles, those who aren't, alike, are all under the power of sin. As it is written, says verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. So, obviously, Paul took God's assessment from Psalm 53 seriously as something that needs to be accounted for as we talk about who we are and our relationship with God. So what Romans 3 is basically saying is this. A philosophical atheist like Cameron might be considered a fool to someone who doesn't agree with that philosophical position. But ultimately, so is the rest of humanity, because we all are foolish and live our lives as if there is no God. You know what I mean? I can't remember what I called this, the message, but it was something like, who says there is no God? That was meant to be complicated because it could be a statement or a question. And the point is, one answer is, well, who says there is no God? We all do. There is no exception to that. Well, or is there? You see, there is an exception. And that exception alone can be humanity's solution to this problem. And the exception is Jesus. You know, he was born hundreds of years after the psalm was written. And it's interesting that the Bible also records an assessment of who Jesus was. And that's found in a passage, say, like Luke 3:22, where a voice comes out of heaven and the voice says, you are my son, whom I love, with you I am well pleased. Notice a completely different assessment there. Now, so it is interesting because not only is Jesus described as God's only son, somebody who is loved, but there is a clear indication that he is someone with whom God is pleased. Completely different in assessment to the assessment that comes from Psalm 53 and has been reinforced in Romans 3. You see, Jesus is the true, perfect human. And in that light, we can then have confidence to say, Jesus alone can solve humanity's problem. Through his death in our place, he brings forgiveness for foolish rebellion. He is the one who rises from the dead. giving hope and eternal life, and for the first time, a pathway back from foolish rebellion through the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. You see, there is in Christ a forgiveness and hope. Well, I'm glad that I could at least at that stage sound a little bit positive and say, yes, through Jesus, there is forgiveness and hope, because there's still a little bit more of negativity to go in this psalm before we get to the good positive conclusion, because we've looked at verses 1 to 3. God's assessment of humanity. What are you going to do with verse 4? Well, the verse 4 actually appears to be talking about people who are living in Israel at that point in time. He's actually making an assessment of those people who claim to belong to God. And what's God's assessment of the nation of Israel, his own people, at that moment, snapshot in history? Well, it would seem that they were those who were taking advantage of the vulnerable. They are described as workers of wickedness. They are described as people who devour God's people to feed themselves. There appears that there was no guilt felt inwardly, no understanding of God at all. Not a very, very pretty picture of those who say that they belong to God at all. Now, what do you do with that? What do you do with that? Well, I think that you have to first of all say that the snapshot of verse 4 is a snapshot of a church that is no different to humanity. Why is it that verse 4 is described the way it is? It's because those people were just as foolish in their heart and who believed that there was no God and there was no accountability. You see, the church is filled with sinful humans. Each of us who believe that deep in our heart there is no God and that we can live without accountability. That's the reason why there's a royal commission into institutional abuse of children, which involves churches. That's the reason why there is division within congregations, because somebody wants to bully other members of the congregation into doing things at the church their way. There's lots of ways that we know that the foolishness of our own heart, which says that there is no God and therefore we think we can do what we want to do without accountability, becomes evident in our lives, within the life of the church, on occasions. So rather than seeing ourselves as exempt from the problem, we have to see ourselves as part of the problem. We are no less foolish. It is no less found in our heart. We no less secretly believe that we can live the way that we want to and get away with it. It is something that is our problem as well. So how do we cope with that? Well, I think that the only way that we can cope with that is to go back to the assessment of Jesus. If God has made an assessment of the church in its ugliness, what is the assessment of Jesus in his beauty? This is my son, whom I am well pleased. He is the true and perfect Israel. And this is very important, because when Jesus was born, he went into Egypt, just like Jesus, like Israel went into Egypt, the nation of Israel went to Egypt. He went into the wilderness, just like Jesus went into the wilderness. He was the perfect people of God that we can't be. You see, the reason why we have hope is because we are declared righteous through Jesus. There is no one who does good. There is no one who does good, not even one. But God nevertheless says, I will declare you righteous in my sight, despite the fact that that is reality. So the reality is that as Jesus died in our place, he provided forgiveness for foolish rebels like me and like you. When he rose again from the dead, he just didn't give us eternal life and hope, etc., and a way back from foolish rebellion. But he gave a mechanism whereby he could transform his own church into a beautiful bride, which will one day be without spot and wrinkle, and will one day be glorified and perfected when the Lord Jesus comes back. And all of that through the work of his Holy Spirit. We now get to, I suppose, a more positive part. Because although I have spent a lot of time focusing upon the problem, there is a solution. And that's where we get to in verse 5, where he says, the psalmist says, But they are overwhelmed with dread, where there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. And there's a sense where you go, where on earth did that come from? Well, the reality is that God is saying to us at that moment in time, there is a solution to all of the things that I have been talking about as being the problem. The solution is, in this instance, God's broken their power. He's made the fearless fearful. He's scattered the bones of those who arrayed against Israel. He put them to shame and he rejected them. What does all that mean? Well, you may remember I said that Psalm 53 is an adaptation of Psalm 14. And it would appear as if Psalm 14 was taken and was contextualized by the inclusion of verse 5 in this format to highlight a particular occasion where God stepped into history and demonstrated that he wasn't a clockwork God. That God is interested in history, that he does intervene in history, and he acts in a way that demonstrates that it is foolish to believe that there is no God in your heart. And that is the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah, when Assyria confronted Israel. It looked as if there was no hope for them to escape. Jerusalem is absolutely surrounded, and incredibly, it didn't fall. And the only reason why it didn't fall was because the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Out of nowhere, God acted in history and dealt with the problem. Now, this would have been of amazing encouragement to those who lived in the days of the Old Testament when Psalm 53 was written. It would be true that they would wonder, how could it be that God would come in and miraculously deal with their problem in such an amazing manner at that time? And so the thing, of course, is that this puts even a greater context to what I have been saying about Jesus as the solution. Is not the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus even a far greater moment than the time of the what occurred in the days of Hezekiah and Isaiah? God has come into history. He has intervened in history in a once and for all manner to demonstrate that not only is he offended by our foolish rebellion, but he has created and has done everything necessary to put in place a solution to that rebellion. He has intervened in history to come up with his solution in just the same way as he did in Hezekiah and Isaiah. Now, where do we fit in all of this? We've got a problem. I trust by now that I have clearly demonstrated that Jesus is the only hope. Where do we fit into this? Well, I think that verse 6 helps us. Oh, that salvation for Israel might come out of Zion. When God restores his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. We need to pray that God would continue to unfold that solution which he has demonstrated in the life and resurrection of Jesus. There's a sense in which we are to pray for the return of Jesus, that the salvation of God's people would be fully revealed, the restoration of God's people would be fully accomplished, that joy and gladness would be fully experienced. Verse 6 is in a sense a prayer for the return of Jesus when the solution is fully actualized. But it's also, in some ways, a few prayer points while we're here patiently waiting on earth. We need to pray that we might have joy and gladness as God's forgiven people while we await the return of Jesus. We should pray that God would protect his people from those who would oppress it and hurt it and harm it. Because the reality is that it wasn't just in the days of the psalmist that there was foolishness in the hearts of people that needed intervention by God, and that intervention ultimately resulted in the protection of God's own people from the Assyrians. But we need to pray that in a world where there is foolishness in the hearts of people, where there is no accountability because no one believes that God is going to hold anyone accountable, that is an environment where we need to pray for the protection of God's people, those who would oppress it, those who would harm it, and dare I add in, even that God would restrain us so that we, in our sinfulness, may not be the worst example of a Christian, but in a sense, a God-honouring example of a Christian. Now, this challenge to prayerfulness, in a sense, brings us back to the very beginning of the psalm. Because when I read, I prepared this and I struggled with this because I'm not all that prayerful a person. And so sometimes I'm so foolish in my heart, I live so much as if God's not there and I can do what I want to and get away with it, that I don't even pray very much. And so we come back to the conclusion that even our own prayerlessness feeds into this problem. But our own prayerlessness is resolved by God's own solution. The Lord Jesus forgives us for all the times that we're not prayerful, and we know that we're not prayerful, and we know that we should be prayerful, but we're foolish enough not to pray. And Jesus rose again from the dead, granting us eternal life and hope to make us a more prayerful people through the work of his Holy Spirit. I trust that our prayerfulness might be just one of the ways in which the Lord Jesus works in our lives and overcomes this dilemma that we all face. Because the reality is, who says there is no God? Well, in some ways, that's a statement. Who says there is no God? Of course there's a God. And we should be honouring him and living as if he exists, very aware that he takes us accountable for all of our actions and living like that. But the question is, who says there is no God? Well, the answer is that every one of us says there is no God, and our only hope is Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, as we think about your word, it is so confronting because it tells us things about ourselves that we don't want to hear. Father, it tells us that we are fools, and it confronts us with the reality that we try to live as if you don't exist. And deep down in our heart, we know that that is true. Lord, we ask that you would forgive us by your grace, that you would be merciful to us in your kindness, that you would wash away all of our foolishness and our rebellion, that you would make us acceptable in your sight because of Jesus and Jesus alone. Lord, we pray for a weak church that isn't everything you want it to be in this world. And we know that sometimes we're part of the problem, not part of the solution, because the way that we demonstrate who Jesus is imperfect and broken, and we do not glorify you the way that we ought. Father, as we live our lives, help us to be people who continue to acknowledge that it is only Jesus who is able to forgive us and give us the status of perfect in your sight. Father, we thank you for intervening in history. We thank you that you have a solution to our rebellious hearts. We pray for the outworking of that solution day by day and year by year as the gospel touches the lives of people. We pray, Lord, that we in our weakness, we in our brokenness, can be prayerfully part of that, that as we speak of Jesus, as we talk about the good news of hope through him, that the good news of the gospel would be shed abroad. Father, we pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.